Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We welcome you to join us on the program today and call in this number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to announce again that this weekend I'm going to be in Northern California. I live in Southern California, but I'll be teaching Friday night and Saturday night, Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon up in the Sacramento area, actually in Rockland and Granite Bay, which is not exactly in Sacramento, but it would be listeners to our Sacramento affiliate that would be in that area. So if you're interested in joining us at any of these gatherings, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see where the time and place of those meetings is. Of course, it's open to the public, and be glad to see any of you there. On Friday night, I'm going to be talking about Calvinism. By the way, these are assigned topics. I didn't choose them. I say that because I'm not trying to pick a fight with Calvinists, but I was asked to speak about Calvinism, and anyone who's a Calvinist would be welcome to join us there as well. Because we'll have Q&A at the end. We'd be glad to talk to people who have a different view and let them have a chance to challenge. On Saturday night, I'm going to talk on the topic of the gospel and the stars. This has to do with the theory that the signs of the zodiac may actually have been designed by God to tell the gospel story. There's many books written by Christian pastors and so forth that suggest this, and there seems to be some possibility that this is true. I'm going to be talking about that. And I'll be talking about other things on Sunday. More on that some other time. I don't want to spend the whole day today giving announcements. But on Monday night, I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. And Monday night, we have a Q&A in Santa Cruz. And in the afternoon, this is interesting to me, I've been asked to be on a secular radio station, KSCO, 1080 AM in Santa Cruz from next Monday from, I think, 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And they're going to invite atheists and agnostics to call in. Now, Santa Cruz has a University of California full of a bunch of people with crazy ideas. And I used to live in Santa Cruz. In fact, I used to have a weekly program on this same secular station. We called it The Road to Find Out. This program, of course, is called The Narrow Path. But I had a weekly program called The Road to Find Out where I encouraged only non-Christians to call in. That was some years ago, though. By the way, I think those shows are available to hear at our website, thenarrowpath.com. But I haven't been on that station for many years, 7 or 8 probably. And the guy who was actually my call screener for my program on that station years ago is hosting a program, and he's having me on to field phone calls from atheists. If you don't live in the Santa Cruz area and you'd like to hear that program, then let me encourage you to find the website for KSCO radio, AM 1080. That's in Santa Cruz. And I'm sure you can live stream that program next Monday from 4 to 6 p.m. Pacific time. Okay, enough of all that stuff. Let's go to our phones here. And we've got our lines full. So we'll talk to Garrett from Orange County. Garrett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. I just had a quick question, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay.
It's a bit of a loaded question, but I was just curious about your ideas and maybe scripture that you had regarding marking people from the church and whether or not to let them back in after a certain time if they've repented, or if that's a permanent thing, and kind of what it takes to be marked from the church. And that's pretty much it.
Okay. Appreciate your call. We'll talk about that.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Most people perhaps don't know the expression marking somebody from the church. There are some groups that use that expression. It comes from Paul in Romans 15, I think it is, or 16, where he says, mark those who cause divisions among you. I'm looking for right now here. I think it's in Romans 15, if I'm not mistaken. He says, mark those who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you've received, and avoid them. So this has to do with church discipline. And so some groups I've known have called it marking because of that verse. Most people just call it disfellowshipping, excommunication, or church discipline. Jesus, of course, urged that the church should practice discipline on those who are in its midst who are not obedient to him. He said in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that if somebody sins in the congregation, then they should be confronted privately. And if they don't repent on that occasion, they should be confronted by two or more witnesses. And if they don't repent on that occasion, they should be confronted by the entire church. And if they don't repent, then they should be kicked out. They should be treated like a heathen or a tax collector, he said, which would mean shunning. So Jesus himself is the one who said that if people are not willing to live according to the standards of being a Christian, then they don't belong in the Christian church. And if some, of course, everybody sins. Some might say if we practice that, the church would be empty. No, it wouldn't. It would only have the Christians in it, because anybody who sins and is confronted can repent. In fact, that's exactly what Christians do. They want to be holy. They want to be obedient. And when they do fall, they repent. That's what the Christian life looks like. It doesn't look like rebellion against God on a regular basis and making excuses to continue in your sin. Someone who's doing that hasn't been converted yet and doesn't belong in the church. And that's exactly what this church discipline process is intended to reveal. Some people who are true Christians fall into sin, but they will repent. Other people who want to be regarded as Christians want to live in sin, and they don't want to repent. Well, this procedure is what Jesus ordained to decide which it is. If you've got someone in the church who's sinning, well, then they got three chances to repent, privately or before a small group or before the whole church. If they don't repent under those circumstances, Jesus indicated there's not any reason to believe they're a Christian, kick them out. Now, Paul said the same thing, not only in Romans, but he said it a number of places. He said in 2 Thessalonians, if anyone does not obey our words by this epistle, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it's verse 14 or so, he says, have nothing to do with them. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man in the church who was living in fornication with his father's wife, actually. And Paul said, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 that there was a couple of men that were heretics that Paul said, I've delivered them over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. These are instances where people were actually kicked out of the church. To deliver someone over to Satan meant to take them out of the protective covering of the church and not allow them to be part of it, so that they now are exposed out to the world without any protection from the Christian body, and Satan can do essentially what he wants with them. But these are disciplinary actions. They are related to, they're like disciplining a child. You don't discipline a child just because you are angry at them and you're flying off the handle. You discipline a child because you want them to improve. You want them to learn to behave. You want them to fit into the household and be obedient and so forth. So discipline is the redemptive process when you have a rebellious child. And it's also the redemptive process, at least it's intended to be, when you have a rebellious church member. So the idea, your question was, if somebody gets marked like this, is it permanent? Well, I think not, because when Paul talked about the same process, about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he said, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Well, how's his spirit going to be saved if he's unrepentant? Well, it's not. He has to repent. The idea is this process will bring him to repentance, and then as a result, he'll be saved. That's what Paul also said about Hymenaeus Alexander. He says, I've delivered them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme. I'm not just trying to take out my anger on them. I want them to learn something. This is a redemptive and educational process. So just as disciplining a child is for the child's own good, for the child's own development and improvement, so also church discipline is. So, yeah, if a person has come under discipline from the church, once they repent, they should be admitted back in again. Now, I will say this. A lot of churches have marked or disfellowshipped or excommunicated people for reasons that are wholly unjustified. A lot of times churches will kick somebody out because they don't agree with them on a theological point. But when you read about church discipline, it's because of sinful behavior. when a person is refusing to repent of sinful behavior. We don't read of anyone ever being disciplined for simply having another opinion, unless it's Hymenaeus and Alexander, who said that the resurrection is past. But they probably were Gnostics, and Gnostics taught not only wrong doctrines, but they also taught antinomianism, which is basically misbehavior. Paul and Jesus did not feel that sinful behavior is to be tolerated in the church. It needs to be confronted because of love for the person and for the church itself and for the testimony of Christ. That needs to be confronted, and confronted in such a way as to encourage repentance. And you go through all the steps and give them every chance to repent. If they won't, you kick them out. But even then, they have a chance to repent if they will. It's the whole purpose of discipline is to bring about improvement. All right, let's talk next to Sarah from Las Vegas, Nevada. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Thank God this person asked the question I was going to ask you, because I have a big problem regarding this fellowship because it's not the congregation, but actually the pastors, both of them, who did so many things wrong that congregation, it's like in ASTRAE, only like 10, 12 people attend the church now. Because the first pastor was rude, self-centered, ignoring, even not answering our greetings, the good mornings, nothing, looking with hate. So people complained, but nothing changed. Then now the second one came to help him, and the second one has a biography of immoral person. He raped someone, he looted, all kind of mess. Wow. And now I continue to go 2 years continually just to see, because Jesus says, forgive 7 times 70. I forgave, but I couldn't take even the sacrament from this man, because I personally experienced something horrible also from this guy. Right. And I left the church because they continued, both of them, the same thing. Mm-hmm. They don't show even they regret, they repent. Should I go again to try to fellowship some? I don't know. Cannot go.
You bring out something that's very common, and that is sometimes the persons most deserving of being brought under church discipline are the leaders of the church. A lot of mm-hmm. times it's the members of the church are behaving well, but the pastors are acting like, like bosses, like tyrants.
And exactly.
They're not really following Christ at all. Now, mm-hmm. have these men been confronted? Have there been people who have brought their sin to their attention?
The people, 75 people gathered. I was one of them to complain to the chief. And
did he repent?
They listened.
Then?
They didn't take the action. They continued the same thing.
Okay. Then you left the church?
And all these people left. Now they go some other places. Only 10 or 12 people attend.
Yeah. Well,
and
I don't see why anybody should go back to that church until the pastors
okay,
are
then
removed.
I'm doing right, right?
Yes, yes, uh-huh.
Okay.
You should not be going to a church.
My second question, please.
Okay.
I'm waiting 2 weeks to get in line. Please, please. Proverbs, the Lord says that the brothers are blessed if they live under the same roof. I tried 28 years. It didn't work. I tried to bring peace, prayed, all these things, because I wanted to follow my Lord's advice that two brothers live under the same roof. And finally, I decided to separate one of them because that's my home and I cared and I paid everything. So they were living with me. Now, is it right to say go and live by yourself?
You're talking about your siblings, your natural brothers?
No, yes, my own children.
Or your own children, okay.
They are grown up already.
Yeah.
35, 40.
Well, yeah, I mean, if they are adults, you have no obligation to keep them in your home. In fact, if you do keep them in your home, and this allows them to never take responsibility for their adult lives, then you're not doing mm-hmm. them, you're not being loving toward them. They need to work and support themselves. If a man doesn't do that, he shouldn't eat. the Bible says. Mm-hmm. And you've got sons and who are adults, and they should be working. They should be supplying their own needs. Now, if you're happy to rent them a room and they're paying rent, then I don't see anything wrong with that. But if they're just living
Steve, I'm so sorry to interrupt you. It's not about financial. They are very accurate, decent. They help. They did everything. They don't get along. They are different characters, absolutely different. Like I remember
They don't
Daniel's,
get along with each other? They don't get along with each other? Oh, okay. Well, then we'll tell
one
them.
One is clay, the other is iron.
Okay. Well, what I would just say is you maintain the standards of your home. You maintain the peace of your home. If they are disturbing the peace of your home, you need to tell them to change immediately, or else they have to find another home. Because there's no reason why you should have to have your home disturbed by their misbehavior.
So I can not follow that advice that the Lord said.
I don't know. I don't know which proverb. I don't know which proverb you're alluding to, but the Bible
says, I don't have the number right now. I don't have that brilliant memory that you have.
Yeah, but the Bible. The Bible does not say. Okay, the Bible does not say that you have to allow your children to live in your house once they're adults.
It says that the brothers are blessed if they live under the same room.
These two don't seem to be blessed. They seem to be fighting a lot. So I would say that proverb does not apply to them.
Whom does it apply?
I don't know. I'm not familiar with that proverb. I've read the book of Proverbs about 50 times. I don't exactly remember that proverb. But let's just put it this way. Proverbs are wisdom literature. What they say is not always absolutely true. It's generally true. When they say that if you answer somebody who's angry with a soft answer, you'll make them not be angry. Well, that's not always true, but it's usually true. Proverbs usually it's basically the observations of life about how it's wisdom literature. So the idea is, it says, if you labor hard, you'll prosper. If you're lazy, you'll be poor. But that's not always true either. Some people are rich who didn't work very hard for it because they inherited it or won the lottery or something like that. Mm-hmm. And other people are poor even though they work very hard. So what Proverbs is it's a group of sayings about things that are generally true and which, if you are aiming at some result, you would be wise to follow the advice of the Proverbs. So if you want to cause a person who's angry at you to stop being angry, answering softly would be a wise way to do it. There's no guarantees that it'll work, but it's not, these are not promises of God. These are counsel. These are wise counsel is what they are. So I'm not, I've got my lines full. I need to take another call, but whatever proverb you're referring to.
Short. Proverb 20 says that Proverb 20:20 says if you honor your father and mother, you'll be blessed. And
that's a different thing.
What about the parents who are abusive, who are destroying the childhood, who are doing fatal mistakes for the future life of their children? The children can honor?
Yeah. If parents are doing that which is criminally harmful to their children, then they are criminals, and the law enforcement should take care of them. As far as their children honoring them, there's obviously honor. Honor is something you give in proportion to what is appropriate. You need to always honor your parents as the ones who brought you into the world. But that doesn't mean you respect everything they do. It doesn't mean that you approve of everything they do. It means that, you honor those who are honorable. And in bringing you into the world and in taking care of you when you were an infant and saving your life, in other words, when you couldn't save your own, they have done something for which you are, eternally indebted to them. But that doesn't mean that you respect everything they do. If they do dishonorable things, well, then you don't honor those things. But you still should treat your parents with love and respect. There's never any reason to treat them, with anger, I wouldn't think, or with a disrespect. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your call, but we've gone on a long time, and there's a lot of people waiting behind you. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mary from Sacramento. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm puzzled about Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11.
Uh-huh.
I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Okay.
The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I have chronic pain. Does that mean I'm sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings?
Well, chronic pain is a little different than what Paul had in mind, but all suffering is, in a sense, an opportunity to fellowship with Christ, who also endured sufferings. Paul's sufferings, of course, that he's referring to are, he was suffering for righteousness. He was in prison, probably in Rome, when he wrote Philippians, and this was a form of suffering in a third world jail. Now, Jesus had come to earth and suffered for doing his Father's will also, and so Paul, in a sense, was suffering along with Christ or for Christ in the same kind of thing that Jesus went through, namely suffering for his obedience to God. Now, chronic pain may happen to somebody whether they're obedient to God or not. Nonetheless, in the midst of chronic pain, a person's attitude and response can be pleasing to God or not. For example, if when we are in pain, if it makes us self-centered, if it makes us grumbling, if it makes us angry, sometimes maybe even angry at God, these kinds of responses that sometimes people will have are sinful responses, but we have a choice in the matter. When we have pain and suffering that we can't undo, for us to praise God for all that he's given us nonetheless. I mean, so much, it's so easy for the pain to absorb all of our attention because it's there. It's there all the time. It's hard to ignore. In fact, it's impossible to ignore, but it's not the only thing in your life. I mean, you could certainly pray and ask God to relieve the pain and hope that he does. But if he does not, there's still a lot of other things to thank God for. For example, you're not living in a war zone right now. The houses in your neighborhood are not being bombed. You don't have, jihadists running through your streets, cutting off the heads of people randomly and so forth. I mean, these things do happen other places. You're not blind, for example, so you can see. That's a blessing. I mean, there's so many things to thank God for, even though all of us have some sufferings. All of us, and I'm not minimizing chronic pain. I know a lot of people in chronic pain, and it grieves me to know that they're suffering all the time. But we can't change it. We can pray and ask God to do what he will. But at the same time, we realize that man is born to trouble, and pain is a universal thing that all people have. Now, Jesus came from heaven to earth so that he could also experience pain, and he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And it says he was made perfect through suffering. So Christ has had to go through the same paces we do. His suffering was, more specifically, the result of persecution from the enemies of God, and that's what Paul was experiencing too. So he felt like he and Jesus were kind of in the same kind of suffering, but all of us are in the suffering that comes from being in a human state on a fallen world. And Jesus came in a human state into a fallen world, and he experienced sufferings too. He is tempted or tested in all ways like we are. I don't believe Jesus had chronic pain of the sort that some of us have, but I do believe that he came to experience suffering with us so that he could fellowship with us in that, so that he could share in our experience and have more of a, I mean, it's also to redeem us, but I mean, what part of the benefit of him suffering is that he also became a high priest who is not insensitive to the sufferings of those he's ministering to, because he too has been encompassed in infirmity, the Bible says. So in your suffering, certainly pray that God will relieve you, but if the relief does not come, or immediately does not come, then you just, what I did when I was going through some serious trials that were excruciating to me some years back, I just offered that suffering up as a sacrifice to the Lord. I thought, okay, I can't change this, so I'm just going to serve you. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to thank you. I'm going to live the same way. and the suffering that I'm absorbing, I'm just gonna go ahead and just offer that to you rather than to complain about it and so forth. Now, I mean, maybe you could do that, but everyone goes through suffering, and Christians, when they go through suffering, do have the opportunity to draw nearer to God, to draw nearer to Christ. He suffered, and as we suffer, we can be more in touch, in a sense, with himself, who also has suffered in our place and alongside us as well. I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. We have calls waiting. Most of our lines are full, but we will go on for another half hour after this brief break. The purpose of this break is to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Now, we don't have any expenses except paying for the radio time. We buy time from radio stations. There's no salaries paid here. There's no payroll. There's no overhead. We don't have an office. Don't have office phones. We don't have any of those expenses. We just pay for time. Everyone who works here, including myself, does it for free. We're volunteers. And so it's a lean operation. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, though, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from this host and would like to discuss that here, we have one line open right now. Most of our lines are full. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, the lines will probably fill up, but if you call and get a busy signal, that means the lines at that moment are full. But if you call back in a few minutes, usually a line will be opening up. The number to have ready is 844-484-5737. All right, let's see. Looks like our next caller is Lee from Whittier, California. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the Lord's Prayer, specifically Matthew 6:13. Mm-hmm. And I asked you this question a few years ago, and you gave me a great answer, and I forgot what it is. So I'm hoping you can give me the same answer.
All right.
It's about do not lead us into temptation.
Right.
And I guess it's like, why, how would he lead us into temptation? That was my question.
Right. And it is the hardest line in the Lord's Prayer for most people to try to sort out. The main thing is that we break it into pieces when we're supposed to take the whole statement, which has got two parts. It's do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, when it says do not do this, but do that, this is what we'd call a limited negative. It means don't only do this, but also do that. It means don't simply lead us into temptation. We will not be able to handle it. But if you do lead us into temptation, also lead us out or deliver us from the evil one. So we're not asking that we be spared all temptation. That'd be a very unrealistic thing to pray. This world is a place of testing. In fact, testing is necessary. Jesus said on one occasion to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. You're going to be stumbled. You're going to be tempted. You're going to be tested. And we know that's part of God's plan for us. In fact, we read in Luke 4:1, that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And he came out in the power of the Spirit after all that. I think that testing was a very important thing in his life. It certainly was the will of God for him to go through that testing. And yet the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure, but will provide a way of escape that we might be able to endure the testing. Now, temptation and testing are the same word in the Greek. And so when he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, what it really, I think if we would just paraphrase it the way that the figure of speech is intending, it'd be saying, don't simply lead us into the test, but help us to pass the test. You know, deliver us from what the enemy's trying to do in testing and tempting us. So we're praying not so much that we won't be led into temptation as that when we are, we will be led safely out the other side, that we'll be delivered from it. We should not wish not to be tempted. Well, I mean, we could wish not to be tempted, but we can't expect not to be tempted. Temptation is universal. This world is a place of testing on purpose, because God is testing us to see if we're going to pass tests. And if we pass tests, well, then there's graduation and rewards for passing tests, just like in school. Just like when you're learning something in school, you have to take exams. Why? Well, because they tell if you're progressing, if you're learning, if you know what it is you're supposed to be learning in that school or not. If you're not passing the tests, well, then you're not doing well in the course, and you won't graduate. If you don't pass tests, you won't get a degree. If you don't get a degree, you probably won't get the assignment that you're hoping to get, that you're working for. For example, if you're studying to be a doctor or a lawyer, if you don't pass the tests, you're not going to be a doctor or a lawyer. You're just not going to qualify. We are being tested to see if we will reign with Christ. Paul said, if we endure, we will reign with him. And the purpose of the testing is to qualify us to reign with Christ. He's not going to turn over the reign of the world to people who are not loyal, to people who are not trustworthy, to people who are self-centered. And temptations and tests are there to reveal, you know, are we on his side or are we on our own side? And if it turns out we're on our own side, then we're not the right stuff. I mean, you're not going to turn over your family business to a son who's a prodigal. You know, you're going to turn over the family business to a son who's faithful and trustworthy, and you're not going to run it into the ground as soon as you hand over the keys. And that's what this world is about. God's testing his sons and daughters for the ultimate destiny of reigning with Christ. Now, we don't expect to not have those tests, but we do know that we can't pass them without him. And therefore, when we pray, do not lead us into the test, but deliver us from evil, it really means don't simply, you know, send us to the examiner, but help us pass the exam is basically what is being asked.
Thank you. You've really explained it very well. And it's the same thing you said a while back that I had forgotten, but it's very clear the way you explain it. Thank you very much.
All right, Lee, thank you for your call. Good talking to you today. Bruce from Whittier, California. Hey, that's the second one in a row from Whittier. Hi, Bruce. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My original question, I'm going to squash that, your monologue, and I just caught the tail end of it. Down the road, you're going to be taking questions from just atheists. And my question to you is, if somebody is really a true atheist, not all atheists care about the nativity scene, all of that, you know, stuff, and they want that removed, they want God removed from our currency. My question is, they can't be true atheists. They cannot be offended by something that doesn't exist. And if they say that God doesn't exist, how can you be offended by that? We all learn at the age of 12 or 13, there is no Santa Claus. There is no Easter Bunny. And your show down the road, and I just caught the tail end of it, so I don't really know what I'm talking about on the show that you're just going to take answers or questions from atheists. Yep. Or calls from atheists. A true atheist cannot be offended by God because God doesn't exist to them.
I hear you.
Why do they want God out of this world? And my answer is they don't want to go to hell by themselves. And sin is fun. Sin is fun. And that's what they want to do. And it's fun until you die. And there's a heaven and there's a hell. I believe in the cross. I believe in the Almighty. I'll shut up and I'll listen to what you have to say.
All right. Yeah. Well, you say that sin is fun until you die, but that's not always the case. I know a lot of homeless people who are living in Skid Row who have been sinning, and now they're living with consequences of sins. And I don't think they're having fun, and they're not dead yet. So, I mean, I heard one pastor say that when he was a sinner, you know, his philosophy was eat and drink for tomorrow you die. So he ate and drank, but the problem is he didn't die the next day. He had to live with the consequences of his drunkenness and his, you know, his eating and, you know, his gluttony and so forth. So, yeah, we say eat and drink, you know, tomorrow you die, but maybe you don't die tomorrow. And you may have to live for many years with the consequences of your sins, and that's often the case. But as far as atheists, I agree with you for the most part. I think that you wouldn't expect an atheist to be so threatened, let's say, by the mention of God, by a cross standing on a public piece of land, or by, you know, in God we trust on the coin. They might say, well, that doesn't represent my views. Well, lots of things that our government does don't represent my views. So I mean, I can't, if you know, 10% or 20% of people in America think of themselves as atheists, well, why should they be bothered when they know that 80% of people do believe in God, and they see on the coin, in God we trust? Say, well, if I were an atheist, I'd say, well, that represents the view of that 80%. I'm an exception. But a lot of times they simply don't have any, you know, any tolerance for someone believing something different than what they believe. Now, I do believe that sometimes an atheist may hate religion or hate God, a God whom they don't believe in, because they have known somebody who they think has been hurt by following religion. And that's not too hard to do. If you get around much, you'll meet some people who used to be religious, or used, you know, they had experience in a church or something, and they were abused by religious people, or they themselves became empty-headed, you know, zombie cult followers or something like that. I mean, there's you certainly, you know, Richard Dawkins, for example, and Christopher Hitchens, these atheists, I don't know if they really didn't believe God exists or not. They said they didn't, so I'll take their word for it. But, you know, they often spoke about the problems caused by Islamists and, you know, jihadists and so forth. Well, obviously, there are religions that abuse. There are religions that kill. There are religions that are bad. And if somebody just says, well, all religion is the same, and therefore, since religion kills in some cases, then all religion must be bad, and let's just stamp out God. But this is, of course, it's typically irrational. I mean, atheists are irrational people. I mean, maybe one that's listening would be mad that I said so, but I've read all the atheists. I've read Richard Dawkins' books. I've read Sam Harris. I've read Christopher Hitchens. I've read many atheist books, and I've never read a rational argument. What I read there are emotional arguments. You know, religion, you know, has had this bad effect on somebody I knew or somebody I read about. I heard, you know, there's bad things going on in the name of religion. If there's a God, how come there's evil? If there's a God, how come children are suffering? I mean, this is really what atheism's arguments boil down to. There's no affirmative, objective, rational argument to support the idea that there is no God. There just isn't one. They can say, well, I don't believe in God, or all those Christians who believe in God, they have silly arguments, or they don't make good arguments. Well, okay, fine. If you find the believers' arguments to be weak, by the way, I don't. I find them, you know, the arguments for God are incredibly strong in my opinion, but okay, everyone's entitled to their opinion. If an atheist says, well, your arguments for God are very weak, I'd say, okay, show me your arguments that say there is no God. What is the evidence that there's no God? Well, I'd rather believe something for which there are a number of what seem to be good arguments, even if you find them weak, than to hold a view that doesn't have any arguments in its favor at all, except that you don't like God. You don't like religion. Well, the fact that you don't like something is not at all a rational argument against its existence. There's a lot of things. I don't like ISIS, but they exist, so I could try to live in denial and say they don't exist because I don't like them, but what good would that do? I'd rather live in reality and be rational and make decisions based on evidence, and that's something that atheists, generally speaking, do not do. And, you know, you find that when they try to explain things that atheism cannot explain, like the existence of anything, the existence of consciousness, the existence of morality. Well, they give arguments, but they're desperate arguments. They're not arguments that make sense. They're not rational. I mean, a person who has no dog in that race and doesn't care whether there's a God or not would not find their arguments impressive even a little bit. Although many people who don't have a dog in the race and they're just looking at the evidence have found the arguments for God to be very reasonable and very convincing. But, of course, different people find different things convincing, and not everyone wants to be rational. But I think what you're trying to say is, if atheists really believe there's no God, why would they hate him? Well, if they think that belief in God has hurt somebody they know, then that they might hate that belief in God. But you're right. I mean, God, if there's no God, he's not really any danger, especially in a world or a country where the conception of God that's most widely known is the Christian one. Because the Christian conception of God is that he's like Jesus, and nobody was ever hurt by Jesus, except Jesus himself. He died. Okay, let's talk to Eli from Michigan. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eli. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Glad to.
Actually, I became a Christian like 10 years ago. Steve, my question could be, I mean, I don't know how to describe it. Maybe not very intelligent, but I'm having this issue of questioning myself if I'm really saved. If I'm really saved, why I'm still doing the same mistakes I did before I became Christian? Why I'm still an adulterer?
Well, why are you an adulterer? Are you sleeping with somebody else's wife?
No, it's mostly my thoughts and
okay.
My behaviors. I'm not getting that far, no.
I hear you. Yeah, well, then you're probably about average then. I mean, lots of Christians, they fear that they're not really Christians because Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And they say, well, I looked at a woman to lust after her, and therefore I'm committing adultery. How come I can't quit that? And most Christian men, I'm going to guess that you're one of them too, has prayed that God would help them not to have those thoughts.
Oh, yes.
Okay. So what does that mean? It means if you're praying and asking God that you wouldn't have those thoughts, then those are thoughts that they go against your grain. You wouldn't ask God to remove them or spare you from them if they were what you really wanted. They're not what you want. What you want is to follow Jesus. Now, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want to do. But if you walk in the spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we have to walk in the spirit, but we don't always. I mean, we want to, but we don't. We get distracted. We're weak, and you know, there's various things. There's flaws in our lives. And for many men, I would say probably for most men, one of the things in their life, one of the imperfections, has to do with their thoughts about sex. Men have, generally speaking, very active thought lives about sex, and they're very visually stimulated and so forth. And so they struggle with it. But and a lot of times the way that Jesus' words on that are translated are misleading and very discouraging. Because, for example, the NIV has Jesus saying, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Well, what does that mean to look lustfully? The word lust just means with desire. If I look at a pie in a store and I'm hungry and I desire that pie, that's lusting after that pie. Am I sinning because I find it desirable? Well, if it's something I'm not supposed to have, in other words, if I can't legitimately buy it, if it would be stealing for me to have it, well, then, of course, I shouldn't allow myself to encourage myself to desire it. But the initial desire, the smell of the pie, the sight of it, my own hunger, might very well be involuntary. Many things we see and desire, those desires are involuntary. And Jesus is not talking about somebody who experiences something involuntarily. I've talked to men who say, you know, they're trying to live, you know, with pure thoughts and so forth, but the women in the office where they work are wearing very, you know, revealing clothing and things like that, and they try not to look, but sometimes they do see them, and it's, you know, they wrestle with their thoughts about that. That's very commonplace. But they're trying not to. Now, Jesus didn't say whoever looks at a woman lustfully. Says whoever looks at a woman to lust after her. Now, to lust means that's your reason for looking. You're looking with a desire to lust after her. This is something that you want to do. Now, obviously, there's times when your flesh really does want to do that. But it sounds to me like you really don't want to be doing that kind of thing. I mean, there's moments when you want to.
No.
There's moments when you want to. But the fact that you don't do it, you say you're not so sure you're a Christian. Well, why don't you do what you want when you lust after her? Why don't you actually sleep with her? What keeps you from that?
Well, of course, I don't want to sin in front of the Lord.
That's right, exactly, which means you are a Christian. I mean, that's why. It's because you are a Christian that you resist that temptation. You know, every person experiences temptation, and the devil wants so much for you to mistake a temptation for a sin. Because if you think you've sinned when in fact you've only been tempted, then you feel condemned and you lose your assurance of your salvation like you're talking about right now. You know, Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, but he never sinned. So being tempted is not the same thing as sinning. Now, if we do sin, the Bible says if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. That's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So basically, the Christian life is life in a battlefield. And it is, we're in a battlefield where the world and our own flesh and the devil have, they make appeals to us to do what is not right to do. On the other hand, when we have become Christians, our heart has changed loyalties. We're not loyal to the world and to the flesh and the devil. We're loyal to God. And that's why when you feel tempted with lust, you don't act on it because you're loyal to God. It's that loyalty to God that tells you that you've changed. Because if you weren't a Christian, there's a good chance you'd probably go pursuing adulterous relationships rather than just being tempted with them.
I do understand. Thank you, Steve. God bless you.
I appreciate your call, and feel free to call anytime, Eli. Good talking to you.
Thank you, sir.
Bye now. All right. Bruce from Garden Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I've got a question. I've heard about the 501c3 is limited by the government and what they can speak on. And I've heard about another type of church called a 508c1a. Have you heard about that church? It's not under the same governmental restrictions.
I don't know about that alternative, but like The Narrow Path is a 501c3. And I've often had people say, well, if you have a 501c3, the government tells you what you can say and what you can't say. Well, I've been doing this show every day for 22 years. I've never had a government official write me a letter or show up and say, listen, you have a 501c3, you can't say any of the things you're saying. Now, what I have heard, is that ever since, I think it was LBJ, I think in his time, there was some kind of a law passed that 501c3s cannot endorse a candidate. And I think that's the only restriction I've ever heard placed upon them. Now, I've never endorsed a candidate, and nor is it my business to want to. If I wanted to endorse a candidate, maybe I'd look for a different kind of corporation, but the 501c3 is probably the easiest one to get, and that's what we got. Now, since I don't have any interest, I don't think I'll ever endorse a candidate. Well, by the way, if I did, I'd just go ahead and do it. If I felt like I should endorse a candidate, I'd just go ahead and do it. And if they want to take away the 501c3, they can have it, you know. But I've heard that churches, most of which have 501c3s, often have gotten right in the face of the IRS, you know, the 501c3 granting institution, and they outwardly endorse candidates and things like that, just to see, just to test that law. And as far as I know, it's generally not enforced. But again, Yeah, the 501c3 is the only thing I've ever heard of that you're restricted from is endorsing a candidate. And I don't need to endorse a candidate. I can tell people what I believe about things. And, you know, nobody has to do what I do. But I'm here to talk about the Bible and about Jesus.
I restrict the comments on things like homosexuality, whether or not it's true or not, I don't know. I'd have to read the code in the 501c3.
Well, you know what? I think it's not restricted what you can say about homosexuality with a 501c3, but the time may come where whether you have a 501c3 or not, you're not allowed to say certain things about homosexuality. And it has occurred to me that that is a restriction that I may be facing sometime in the future, but that wouldn't it wouldn't help to give up the 501c3 because it will not be the 501c3 that endangers you. It'd be simply the law of the land would say you can't speak certain things, like in Canada. So it would not be, you know, the people who have gone, you know, who've faced legal challenges because they wouldn't photograph a gay wedding or wouldn't bake a cake for a gay wedding or whatever, you know, they didn't have 501c3s, you know, giving up a 501c3.
You still get persecuted.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, you say what you got to say, and if you get persecuted, you get persecuted. And you know, if something I say eventually has, you know, if there's some official comes to my door and says, "Excuse me, you have a 501c3, you're not allowed to say what you're saying," I'll say, "Well, you can take the 501c3. I don't need it." You know, the only reason I have it is that the donors to the ministry, they get a tax exemption for it. I just assume them get more of their money back, you know, on tax day.
Okay. All right. Another question on Christian music, so to speak. It seems like it's run by corporations. You know, back in the day, there was, well, they called it the Jesus movement. I don't know if you want to call it that.
I do.
There were, the Maranatha music rose up out of that. Where they were just trying to publish.
And Word and Sparrow. Yeah, you're right.
But now it's like, and I'm not bashing anyone in particular. We most recently had the Lauren Daigle, but I don't want to bash her per se, but it's just a shame that the music industry, so-called, you know, came up with this genre called Christian, and it isn't always Christian, or I wouldn't call it quote-unquote praise and worship, and I think that's some of the stuff we're missing.
I hear you. Yeah, you're right. The Christian,
it's just a kind of,
the phenomenon, you know, that the genre of music they call Christian contemporary music really began with Jesus music and the Jesus movement. And that was just a bunch of converted young people, usually out of hippiedom, who were musicians. Instead of writing secular songs, they started writing songs to celebrate their salvation and celebrate Jesus and to evangelize their friends and so forth. And I was in Calvary Chapel in the early days, 1970, when there was tons of that kind of music being written. No one was recording it in those days. There was no money to be made off it. But eventually, someone got the idea, hey, we could record these guys. And so they began to record the music. Even then, it was Christian publishers that were doing it. But eventually, every one of those Christian publishers sold their company to secular labels, like Capitol and those guys, groups. So now, this is what I heard some years ago. I haven't kept up on it, but from what I understand to be true is every published Christian contemporary song is published and distributed by secular recording companies, which is too sad, because of course the secular companies, they don't care about music being edifying or having truth in it. They're just interested in what sounds good enough to sell a lot of albums. And that is why you have seen, no doubt, a deterioration in the spiritual quality of Christian music since those early days. I'm out of time. Sorry to have to break this off. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find all kinds of resources, all of them free. You can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.